Well, if you've been with us on Easter Sunday mornings the past few years, you might remember that we have looked at some of what are referred to as the I am statements of Jesus. There are seven I am statements that Jesus made recorded in John's account of Jesus' life, the Gospel of John. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. Now, none of these are moral commands or commentary. Rather, they are declarations by Jesus about himself, who he is and what he does in the lives of people. Too often, Christianity is presented as a system of moral do's and don'ts and self-improvement lessons. And if that is all Christianity is, then it doesn't really have much to offer us over other religions, philosophies, self-improvement programs. I mean, we can learn from lots of places about how to be a decent human being, how to treat others with respect, how to be an effective leader, how to be a good parent, how to have a successful marriage, how to manage finances, and so forth. If that's all Christianity has to offer, and that's all the church has to offer, it can be considered helpful, but it's not life-changing, it's not world-changing, it's not future-changing. What makes Christianity uniquely relevant is Jesus Christ himself and how he provides a solution to the human condition, our alienation from God and from ourself and from one another. And that's what we find in these I am statements. Christianity is not about people lifting themselves up by their own bootstraps, trying to make themselves acceptable to God. Instead, it's about God reaching into the lives of broken people, rescuing and rebuilding them. On past Easter Sundays, we have looked at the declarations, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, and then last year we talked about, I am the light of the world. Well, today we're going to look at the declaration that Jesus makes about himself in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. If you have a Bible, and that might be a paper Bible or one in your phone or tablet or whatever you got with you, you can make your way over to John chapter 11. Death is the most devastating enemy we face as human beings. And it's death, more than any other thing, that reminds us of the contradictory nature of our existence. I mean, human beings are caught between mortality and immortality. We know in our heart of hearts that death is not supposed to be part of the human experience. And at the same time, it's an unavoidable part of this life. Timothy Keller wrote, "Death is the great interruption, tearing loved ones away from us or us from them. Death is the great schism, ripping apart the material and immaterial parts of our being and sundering a whole person who was never meant to be disembodied even for a moment. Death is the great insult because it reminds us, as Shakespeare said, that we are worm food." John chapter 11, it tells the story of a death that happens in a family of close personal friends of Jesus and the miraculous and unexpected way that Jesus addresses that tragedy. These close personal friends of Jesus are two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, who is the one who dies. Now, I hate giving away the end of the story at the beginning, but Jesus is going to raise Lazarus back to life. And like he does through other miracles in the Gospel of John, he uses this miracle as a living parable to teach us about himself, who Jesus is, and what he can do in our life. See, in addition to this story being about these sisters receiving their brother back from the dead, this is also an acted out parable showing us that Jesus has power to give life to everyone who believes in him. He's the resurrection and the life. And the person who puts their faith in him as Savior will be resurrected to eternal life, overcoming sin, death, and hell. The story opens with Jesus caring for the needs of people on the east side of the Jordan River, some 20 miles away from the town of Bethany, where his friends live. And while there, he receives word that Lazarus is very ill and he's not expected to live much longer. His sisters are hoping that Jesus can come and heal Lazarus before he dies. But rather than immediately dropping what he's doing and going to heal Lazarus, Jesus stays where he's at for 2 more days before setting out for Bethany. We're going to pick the story up in verse 17 of John chapter 11. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Lazarus was alive when the sisters had first sent word to Jesus to come. But Lazarus died shortly after that, because by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. When he gets there, Jesus finds himself in the middle of the week of deep mourning and grieving that typically followed the death of a loved one in that culture. Martha and Mary are grieving the loss of their brother, and many guests are coming and going to express their sorrow and seeking to comfort them in their loss. Verse 20, it says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So Martha voices her disappointment that Jesus wasn't able to come sooner, convinced that if he had, her brother would not have died. She's fully convinced that Jesus would have been able to heal him and save his life. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, oh, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha takes what Jesus says as one of those cliche niceties that people often say at a time like this, and she responds with a cliche reply. What's unusual about this exchange is that Jesus really means what he says. He's not just being polite. He's not being cliche. When he says your brother will rise again, he means it literally. And he's not referring to some far-off future event that's little more than a cultural myth, but something that's going to happen in the very near future. Jesus said to her in 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says, no, you don't understand what I'm saying, Martha. I'm not just speaking a cliche to you. I'm not just making reference to a general resurrection on the last day. I'm saying something else much more significant. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power to raise your brother back to life. I have the power to raise to life everyone who believes in me. I'm the very source and origin of resurrection and life. Through me, the devastation of death is overcome. Do you believe this, Martha? And Martha had been referring to the resurrection as some distant concept, doctrine, idea. And Jesus refers to the resurrection as a present reality. He's saying to her that resurrection and eternal life are as real as he is who is standing in front of her in that moment, because he is resurrection and life. And she says in 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Intense grief and pain can have an amazingly clarifying effect on us, can't it? I mean, during those times, we can see through the distractions of life to the core of what really matters. It all becomes oddly simple and clear in those moments. And Martha is in the midst of a moment like that. And she's able to say to Jesus with absolute certainty and clarity, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Martha tells Mary that Jesus is asking for her, she wastes no time in coming to him. Notice that Mary says the same thing to Jesus that her sister Martha had said to him when she first spoke to Jesus up in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same exact thing. Some think that Martha and Mary are criticizing Jesus for his failure to come in time to save their brother, but I don't think that's what's happening. Martha and Mary had probably been expressing this idea to each other again and again as they have been together reflecting back over the final days leading up to their brother's death. They had probably kept saying to each other things like, "If only Jesus had been able to come in time, Lazarus could have been saved. I know Jesus could have cured him. Oh, if he could have made it in time." We do that kind of thing when we're grieving the loss of a loved one. We reflect back over those last meaningful moments that we had together, reminding each other of things that we said and hopes shared, and we work through all of those what-if questions that keep coming up. If only this thing had happened, the outcome might have been different. If only I had known such and such, I would have done something differently. We don't say these things as criticism or to lay blame on somebody. It's just part of the way that we process our grief, working through our pain, putting our mind at rest as we work through all of this stuff swirling around in our heads. And that's what I believe Martha and Mary are doing when they say this to Jesus. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." They're working through their what-ifs that are a normal part of their grieving. In 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. This story is not a cold clinical lesson in theology, simply pointing out the power that Jesus has to raise someone back to life. As amazing as that theological truth is, this story is more than that, though. This is a very human story, which touches Jesus himself deeply as a human being. Verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet it's one of the most profound. Because in these two short words are captured the nature of Jesus in a beautiful and profound way. He's both God and human. As a human being, he's deeply and intimately connected to the pain of humanity. He's not immune to the suffering and the heartbreak and the confusion and the contradictions of the human experience. He lived right in the middle of all of it, just like we do. He weeps at the death of his dearly loved friend. His heart is torn by the same pain our hearts are torn by. He faces the same sickening sense of loss that we face when death breaks into our lives. But Jesus weeps not only for the loss of his friend Lazarus, but because he's God, he has a unique perspective on humanity as a whole. He sees how the curse of death has ravaged our race, bringing untold pain and sadness upon us. He sees the self-deception and the self-destruction that we have inflicted upon ourselves. He sees our lost potential and dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams. He sees all that has been lost for humanity in a way that no one else can. And when the weight of all of this falls on him in this moment, He's deeply moved in spirit and troubled, it says, and Jesus weeps. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So the comments made by these onlookers, they extend from one extreme to the other. Some note how much Jesus loved Lazarus, while others, they criticize and blame him for letting this man die. Those who are critical of Jesus for letting Lazarus die, they have a very limited understanding of all that's going on here. The story is always larger than what we can see with our natural eyes. It's always more. First, Jesus, he told his disciples in verse 4 that the Son of God would be glorified through Lazarus' sickness, and that is about to happen in a very amazing way. But second, we naturally want our felt needs in the present moment to be taken care of, and that's what we tend to focus our attention on. But that's not the way the Lord wants his people to see their lives. Instead, he wants us to see our life in the light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for example, Paul wrote, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." All of the stuff in this life that is disappointing and heartbreaking is temporary. Disease is temporary. Death is temporary. All of this will be eliminated one day. But not all of it is going to be eliminated today. We're going to have to live through a lot of it until that new day comes. We're told to fix our eyes on that future as we trust him in the midst of our present. 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Jesus, once more deeply moved, comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid, and he asks him to open it. And Martha reminds Jesus that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. It would not be a good idea to open the tomb now. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He reminds Martha what he told her earlier. If she will believe, she will see the glory of God. It'll take a tremendous amount of trust by Martha to agree to what Jesus is asking be done, opening this tomb. No one has ever been brought back to life like this before, especially after being dead 4 days, enough time for the body to begin decaying. In spite of the serious misgivings that Martha has, though, she trusts Jesus and she agrees to let him proceed. And it's that way living with Jesus sometimes. He asks us to do things that we have misgivings about, that we are uncomfortable with, that we have to choose to trust him in spite of our personal fears and feelings. And we discover the same thing Martha is going to discover here, that Jesus always comes through. He knows what he's doing. He can be trusted. Verse 41, it says, "So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" So Jesus, he prays this prayer in front of the onlooking crowd, so there's not going to be any doubt about whose power is at work here. God's power is at work. Lazarus is going to be raised back to life by the power of God rather than the power of the devil, which is who some of the religious leaders have been claiming is behind Jesus' miracles. It's an odd contradiction, really, that in popular culture, even in our own day, that the devil is the one who's portrayed as having power over death and the dead. I mean, think about all of the scary movies. the demons, the blood-sucking vampires, the ghouls, and all of the rest of that. It's all by the power of the devil. In reality, the only one who has power over death and the dead and the grave is God, who operates through his Son, Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't have power to give life. Only the Son of God has that power. And Jesus is now going to demonstrate that to those that are there, that he really can do what he has claimed he can do. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is no mummy wandering around. This is no zombie. This is a real, live, fully intact human being who has been brought back to life after being dead 4 days. Can you imagine how startling this must have been to those there witnessing this? I mean, nothing like this had ever been done before. Some might ask, well, why doesn't Jesus do the same all of the time for all of us? He will one day, but not yet. He didn't cure every person of blindness either, or every person who was paralyzed, or every person who was sick. He healed many people of many things, and he continues to heal many people of many things, but not everyone is healed now. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus will make everything new. That day is coming. It hasn't come yet. But before that day could come, when Jesus will give eternal life to all who believe in him, he himself had to die. He had to go through the experience of death himself, and he had to be resurrected from the dead as the firstborn, the prototype for all who would follow him in resurrection to eternal life. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, it's an acted out parable of what's coming to all who believe in Jesus. The miracles recorded in the Gospel of John are intended to teach us something, show us something about who Jesus is and what he can do in our life. There's the story about relieving human suffering in the moment, but there's also the larger cosmic story being told about Jesus as the Savior of the world. Here he shows that he is truly the resurrection and the life, the one who possesses power of resurrection and life, the one who can resurrect and give eternal life. Lazarus, he's only raised back to biological life in this story, and sadly, he is going to die again biologically. But Jesus will resurrect those who believe in him to eternal life, never to die again. Verse 45, it says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." It's interesting how the same event can elicit such different responses from people. There are those who witness the raising of Lazarus from the dead who put their faith in Jesus as a result. And there are others who witness the raising of Lazarus from the dead here, who tell the religious authorities what Jesus has done, hoping to get Jesus in trouble. These people are obviously not supporters of Jesus as Messiah. What's the lesson in this? I think it says evidence, even the most compelling evidence, does not always produce saving faith in a person. The predisposition of a person can overrule the evidence. I mean, consider the story that we're looking at here in John 11. Jesus brings a person back to life after being dead for 4 days. He does this miracle in full public view. There are no tricks of deception going on here. This is a radical display of supernatural power that far exceeds anything ever seen then or now. But rather than everyone who witnesses it falling at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him as God, there's a group of people who say, I'm going to go tell the authorities what you've done. You're in big trouble. They refuse to believe the obvious evidence in front of them and the implications of it. And it's the same in our own day. Some people will believe and some won't, no matter what evidence they're given. There's good, intellectually satisfying evidence to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But that evidence doesn't produce saving faith in Jesus Christ. Evidence can be helpful in leading a person to a place of decision, but evidence can't make that decision for us. In the end, we must each choose to lay down our will at the feet of Jesus and call him Lord or not. Well, in closing this morning, what about you? In John 11:25, Jesus said about himself, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the source of resurrection and life? If you believe, then ask him to come into your life today if you haven't already done that. Ask him to forgive your sins and give you a new life and start following him. The Bible tells us that we have all been separated from God because of our sin. None of us are perfect. We have all chosen to follow our own will rather than his. None of us can be good enough, long enough to earn heaven. But God loves us so much that he gave his own son, Jesus Christ, to die as a sacrifice for our sins and to reconcile us to him. And Jesus came back to life on the third day, the first Easter Sunday, to give us a new life, both now and for eternity. Let's bow our heads to pray in closing. For those of you who have never received Christ before and today, you want your sin forgiven, your guilt before God taken away, have Jesus give you a new life, have the hope of heaven to look forward to, pray this very simple prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sins. Come inside me and give me your new life and make me into the person you want me to be. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. And I pray for all of us, Lord. We thank you for that first Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, that now assures us too with resurrection, eternal life, as we trust in Jesus, your Son. Father, I ask you to fill each of us with a fresh hope and encouragement, Lord. We'd be reminded today of your love, of your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would just fill us with your joy today in Christ's name. Amen.